And then he says this, "Yea, all of you be subject to one another." This is just another evidence that we have to be together as God's people, as the corporate body of believers. We submit ourselves, we subject ourselves to one another. Well, why do we do that? Well, this place here is the greatest place that we have, that we can be with other individuals to hold us accountable to God's word, but also to minister to us in our times of need. No, there is no other institution out in the world that's going to lead you and guide you and hold you accountable to truth like a church that worships God in the Spirit and in the truth. So he says, be subject to one another. But with a little bit of time that I have this morning, I want us to look at really the theme of these parting words. He says that we're all to be subject to one another. And then he says this, and be clothed with humility. In the midst of chaos, in the midst of trials, in the midst of tribulations, in the midst of the dark times of life, Peter is going to teach us that humility is key for us as God's people if we're going to maintain stability in the midst of everything else that's going on around us. And he uses this term. It's an interesting term, and I had not thought about it in this way before until I really started diving into this passage of Scripture. But notice here he says, for us as God's people, we are commanded to be clothed with humility. He doesn't just say, be humble. He says, clothe yourself with humility. And this is an interesting turn of phrase here, because what he's saying, clothe yourself with humility. If you go back and you look at the original language and the original definition of that word being clothed, it means to put on an apron. It means to put on an apron and go to work. And that's interesting. When you're putting on an apron, what are you getting ready to do? More than likely, you're getting ready to serve someone else. And when you go into the kitchen and you put on the apron, you're getting ready to prepare food for your family or for the guests that you have. And here, Peter likens humility as putting on an apron. In other words, he's saying here that we are to get our work clothes on and demonstrate humility in our lives. He says, put on the apron. And I want you to understand, again, if we're going to navigate these difficulties that come in life, persecutions, trials, tribulations, sickness and affliction, or whatever may come, humility is going to have to be at the center of everything that we do and the center of all of the decisions that we make. And so Peter says here that you're to put on this apron of humility. And, one commentator said this about humility, and he likened it to service. He says, when we are truly humble as God's people, we are in a state of serving someone else. And when we're serving someone else, it's us taking the attention off of ourselves and putting it on others. And he said this, he says, service is the sword that is put to the throat of pride in our lives. And I like that. And I believe that's what Peter is teaching here. We're to be clothed with humility. And when we do this, we're going to be honoring God and we're going to enjoy the blessings of God. Because he says this, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. You see, when we're in that state of pride, when it's all about us, all about our needs, all about what we deserve or what we think we deserve, we're in this state of pride that the Bible says God is not pleased with. And what's the answer to that attitude? And apparently, again, these folks that Peter was writing to, they were getting in that condition. Why am I going through all of this? Why am I suffering this injustice? Why am I suffering this persecution when I'm trying to serve God? He says, in the midst of all of that, clothe yourself with humility, and God will bless the attitude of humility. He will resist the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, one of the things that I keep thinking about as I read and study through these passages of Scriptures are what are the things that came to Peter's mind as he was penning these words to God's people. And I can't help but think to a critical time in Jesus' ministry when everyone around him was lifted up in pride, but he exercised humility in what he did with them as they were all arguing amongst themselves. You remember Luke chapter 22, we have Jesus giving his disciples the example that they were to follow till he was going to come back again. He gave them the Lord's Supper. It was the Passover time. They went into the upper room, and he gave them the bread, which he said was his body, which was broken for them, and then gave them the wine, the fruit of the vine, which he said, "This is my blood, which is shed for you." And we'd like to think that they were so moved by that demonstration that they were just ready to do whatever the Lord said. But in Luke chapter 22, you find out that after that happened, they were fighting amongst themselves. Remember, there was a strife among them, is what the Bible said, and they were arguing about who should be the greatest, who was going to account it to be the greatest in his kingdom. They were arguing over that. Well, what did Jesus do on that occasion? Well, John chapter 13, we know what he does. He puts on an apron. It says in John chapter 13 that he rose from the supper, and the Bible says he laid aside his garments and he put on a towel and he girded himself. What was the master's example in the face of pridefulness, in the face of chaos around him? And think about this, even in the bigger picture, Christ knew what was facing him as far as what he was going to do for his people on the cross. You think of a crisis. That was the greatest crisis that I can imagine. What did he do? He put on an apron and he served his brethren. Now, I think that was, to me, I believe that Peter had that in his mind as God inspired him to pen these words. He says here that we're to do what? Be clothed with humility. And again, we have the example of our master. They were arguing about who was going to be the greatest, and the actual greatest amongst them, he put on this towel, he put on this apron, and he began to wash their feet. And he gave them that example. He said, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, then you ought to wash one another's feet." That was an example of humility and service to the Master by humbling ourselves. He says that we're to clothe ourselves in humility. In the midst of crisis, what was Jesus Christ doing? Well, he was humbling himself and he was serving, wasn't he? I want to encourage you, in this world that we live in today, don't become so disoriented by all of the chaos around you that you forget, as a child of God, you're to clothe yourself with humility, you're to put on your apron, you're to put on your work clothes, and you're to minister to and serve one another. These are Peter's parting words. Clothe yourself with humility. Now, there's some wonderful characteristics when we as God's people humble ourselves. There's some wonderful blessings that come from that. First of all, when we humble ourselves, when we acknowledge that God has the answers, even when we don't see the answers, and that he's the one in charge and not us, that can give a lot of clarity in the midst of times of difficulty, can it? You know, when that news comes that says the cancer is terminal, there's nothing that we can do about it. How is someone able to have a clarity and say, "Well, I'm ready to go and be with the Lord"? Well, there's a humility there that says, "God knows better than I do." And that's the God that we serve. He's the one that James says he gives more grace, but he resists the proud, but he gives grace unto the humble. And he says this, verse 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." That's a very practical teaching for us as God's people. He says, humble yourselves. It does us well as God's people to humble ourselves and not leave it up to God to humble us. God will get glory. God will get the glory that's due unto him. But here Peter is saying, put away pride. Humble yourselves, he says here, under the mighty hand of God. We humble ourselves in this way. We humble ourselves by casting our cares, by casting our challenges, by casting our trials at the feet of the mighty hand of God, the sovereign God that rules over all. And His hand is mighty, isn't it? You ever thought about that? He has the mightiest hand of them all. In Exodus chapter 3, when Moses meets God there at the burning bush and God lays out what's going to happen for the children of Israel, He speaks about His mighty hand. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 19, God says to Moses on that occasion, He says, "And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go." He's laid out all that Moses was to do. And He says, the king of Egypt's not going to let you go, not by a mighty hand. But God says this to Moses in verse 20, "But I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all of my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, He will let you go." The hand of our God is able to change the course of nations. In fact, Solomon would say in Proverbs 21 that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And it's like the rivers of water. He turns them whithersoever He will. That's the hand of God that we humble ourselves under. It's a hand of power. It's a hand of might. His hand is the sovereign hand that can turn the hearts of kings, of presidents, of prime ministers, of governors, of dictators, of whole nations. That's the hand of God. But there's some other wonderful blessings about God's hand as well that gives us courage and gives us strength in the times of our difficulty. Isaiah chapter 61, we read about another attribute of God's hands. Here in the midst of God judging Israel, in Isaiah chapter 61, He says, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness," He says, "thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation," He says, "thereof as a lamp that burneth." This is the prophetic words of God here through His prophet Isaiah. And He says, "And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name," He says, "which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory," He says, "in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God." We see during the time of Egypt, we see the mighty hand of God ruling and governing the nations of men. But now He says for us as God's people, and this is prophecy speaking about our Messiah and what He's going to do for us and our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It says here that we are a crown of glory in His hand. He says we're a royal diadem in the hand of God. And that's not because of anything that we did or anything that we earned, but it's because of His sovereign pleasure. He says, we're in His hand. And in Isaiah chapter 49, it says, "Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hand. Thy walls are continually before me." Isn't that a wonderful blessing to think about? That's the mighty hand of God that we're called to humble ourselves under. And I think that covers everything that we have to deal with in this life. We fear and we fret about the affairs of this world, and we fear persecution. We fear trials and tribulations and difficulties as we serve God. We fear the unknown. We fear the pandemic. We fear sickness. Well, none of it has caught God by surprise. He's the one that rules with a mighty hand. And that God, that same God that rules with a mighty hand, our names are written in the palms of His hands. We're called to humble ourselves under that mighty God. What a wonderful blessing to think about as Peter closes this letter to this church that was in distress, this church that was hurting, these folks that were scattered about because of persecution. Humble yourself, he says, under the mighty hand of God. And he says, He will exalt you in due time. Here's another wonderful word of wisdom for us as God's people. God works according to His good pleasure and according to His own timetable. Oftentimes, the most frustrated I get is when I try to superimpose my timetable upon God's. And that's what pride does. Pride wants what it wants now. But he says, this is not the case with God. God works according to his good pleasure. And we're to humble ourselves. And we're not to grow frustrated about that. We're not to allow that to cripple us and paralyze us here in this world, because the Bible goes on and says we're to cast all of our care upon him because he cares for us. Isn't that a wonderful blessing? When we humble ourselves as God's people, we can realize and we understand that. Humility says that I know God cares for me. I know God wants what's best for me, so I am going to humble myself. I'm going to serve him. I'm going to keep ministering unto his people. I am going to move forward and allow him to work in his own time. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and it says he will exalt you in due time. I pray that the Lord would bless us as his people to humble ourselves. And I pray that our humility is not just verbalizing that we're humble. You know, there's a lot of people who verbalize humility, but they don't show it in their actions. I hope we put on the work clothes of humility and serve one another and show our humility by putting self aside and ministering to the needs of others as God's people. I pray the Lord would add his blessing.
The name of Jesus sounds in every believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fears.
Okay, for just a few minutes, we want to, with the Lord's help, share with you a few thoughts from a very amazing passage of Scripture. You'll find it in the fourth chapter of the book of Micah. The fourth chapter of the book of Micah, so you're going to have to search a few minutes. It's probably been a little while, so I'm sure everybody was reading from Micah this past week, right? Everybody read? Yeah. We were all in the book of Micah. It's a wonderful, wonderful book. And we're in the fourth chapter. We're in the area where God is promising to bring the glory of his kingdom back to this earth. As our dear brother in his prayer, mentioned that God had tried us under the law. He established a nation. It was kind of like one of the experiments that Brother Boo does at UMC in Jackson. He tried us under the law. He set up a little experiment with a nation. Okay, you all think you can get it done by your work and your effort? I'll give you a law. I'll establish a nation. I'll set you up for success. And they failed miserably. They failed miserably because we are human, far too human, right? So God removes the glory of that nation that failed under the law. But here he's promising amazingly. It's over the top. He's promising to bring his kingdom in great glory to the face of this earth. You know, Christ did two things. Fundamentally, he did a lot of things while he was in this world. But there were two things that were primary on the agenda of Christ when he came into this world. Two things that were critically important. One was to put away our sins, right? And the second one was to establish his kingdom on the face of the earth. We're not waiting for the kingdom of God to come. It's here. You're seated in it this morning. We have to wait for some fictional millennial reign of Christ in the future. We're experiencing it right. We've reigned with Christ in this place, haven't we? We have felt our King, our Savior reigning. Well, this passage is telling us about Christ bringing his kingdom. So here it is. Micah chapter 4 and verse 8. Amazing passage of scripture. He said this. He said, "And thou, O tower of the flock." Thou, O tower of the flock. I want to stop and give you the name right now there. The words tower of the flock are pointing to a geographical location. And the name of that location is called, and you can look it up in the Hebrew for yourself, just with computers, we're all Hebrew scholars now. The name of the place is called Migdal Eder. Migdal Eder, tower of the flock. It is a specific geographical location. And we're going to see in this verse of scripture that God's telling us that his kingdom is coming to Migdal Eder. He's going to bring his kingdom to the tower of the flock, wherever that may be. "And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion." And we're going to see why this place becomes the stronghold of the daughter of Zion. Let me say this. Wherever Jesus is the stronghold of the daughter of Zion. Wherever Jesus is the strength of the church. We are not strong here except that Jesus meets us here, and that makes us strong. That makes us mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. It's amazing the things that this little band of believers has done. There's no telling the difference that the prayers of God's saints have made in this place, and our prayers have been made strong because of our Savior. My prayers are not strong, but when Jesus mixes them with his intercessory work, they become strong. So, wherever Jesus is the stronghold of the church. The daughter of Zion in the Old Testament is always a symbol for the church. "Thou, O tower of the flock," wherever that is, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, the stronghold of the church, is going to be the tower of the flock. "Unto thee shall it come." The kingdom is coming to this place. "Even the first dominion," that means the first dominion, the first exercise of the authority of the kingdom of God on the face of the earth, is going to be in this place. "Even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem," to the church. So he is saying there's a geographic place, it's called Migdal Eder. It's going to be the stronghold of the church. And why is it the stronghold of the church? Because it shall come. What is it that shall come? The first dominion of the kingdom of God. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. So, turn over to Luke chapter 2. I wasn't going to read all of this, but I really want you to see very clearly. Okay, for time's sake, we'll begin with verse 4. Now, what we're trying to establish here is the kingdom, the first dominion of the kingdom of God. This is so amazing if we can get it out. The first dominion of the kingdom of God is going to take place in some place called Migdal Eder. The tower of the flock. That's the first place that the dominion of the kingdom of God is coming to this earth. Why am I so interested in pressing this point? I hope to accomplish several things this morning. First of all, for you to just glory in Christ. But I want to strengthen your faith with this. One of the reasons that I know that the book that you're holding in your hand is the inspired, word for word, revealed word of God. We believe that, don't we? I believe the Bible is the word of God. It's God's word. And he's given me incredible evidence to believe that it's word. It's his word. It's a supernatural book. It's above nature. Now listen, if you're not careful and you YouTube the word of God and proof for God's word, and men will tell you that it was just a collection, a group of men that believed in the God of Israel, and they did their best that they could to write about stories and events that happened, and they just compiled them based on their experiences, and they just talked to each other about what happened, and they all put it together. That's not how it came together. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and it's profitable. Doctrine, correction, instruction, and righteousness. It's God breathed. And I want to give you a glorious proof this morning that the volume that you're holding in your hands has to be a supernatural book. And it's going to come back to the place of where the kingdom first exercises dominion on the face of the earth, at a place called Migdol Eder. 500 years before the next passage that I'm going to read to you takes place. 500 years before the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the world, what I have just read to you is going to tell you the very place, the very building where the Lord Jesus Christ was born. And let me tell you, he was not born in a place like, you see, now I'm not against manger scenes, okay? I'm not. Anything that appropriately celebrates the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm going to prove to you this morning that 500 years before Jesus Christ was born, God tells us exactly where he's going to be born, and it's not in a little thatch-roofed hut. It's not. Now, let me say this. It's not in a princely palace. He's going to make his entrance in a very lowly place that was dedicated to animals, a special kind of animals. Special kind of animal. In a place called Migdol Eder. It's the first place that the dominion of the kingdom is going to come. So let me tell you, before we read Luke chapter 4, let me tell you what Migdol Eder was. Migdol Eder, the Tower of the Flock, at Bethlehem. At Bethlehem, this is so touching. At Bethlehem, there was a stone structure that was a barn for animals. The Tower of the Flock, Migdol Eder, it's there. Jewish historians tell us a great deal about it. The one that I respect the most, and that it just blew me off the page as I was reading it, Alfred Edersheim. I would encourage you to look at him if you're interested more in this. Alfred Edersheim, in his incredible work, The Life and Times of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is one of the greatest Jewish historian and scholar in my mind that's ever been, to the Christian church in the 1800s, living in Scotland, Alfred Edersheim explains to us what Migdol Eder is. This place where the kingdom of God is going to first exercise dominion on the face of the earth. And he explains it in great detail. It's called the Tower of the Flock. Bethlehem is just a few miles from Jerusalem. Just a few miles from Jerusalem. And it's next to the Day of Atonement, the greatest high holy day in the Jewish calendar is Passover. That is next to the Day of Atonement. The second highest, holiest day, greatest feast day is Passover. And the key to Passover for any good Orthodox Jew in the day of Christ, and in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, the key to any Orthodox Jewish family celebrating Passover is you have to have a Passover what? Passover lamb, right? And not just any kind of lamb. The Word of God tells us in Exodus chapter 12 what kind of lamb that has to be. This is so good. It has to be a lamb, a male of the first year without spot and blemish. And he's to be set aside and examined publicly. He has to live in the presence of men so that it can be observed by all that this is a good lamb, this is a fit lamb to protect the members of the household from the judgment of God that's going to pass through Egypt that night. Because somebody is going to die in every household. It's either going to be a lamb or it's going to be the firstborn. And the only protection is going to be the blood of an innocent victim. An innocent victim will have to die. Or the firstborn's going to have to die. The innocent victim is a lamb. Let me tell you, the plot line of the Word of God, the plot line of God's Word, it runs throughout the Word of God. The thread that runs throughout all of God's Word, the plot line of the Bible is the story of the Lamb. You follow the Lamb in God's Word. And so Passover lambs, they were very important. And so the Jews, after the first Passover, and it worked. Every home where the blood of the lamb was applied to the doorpost, the side post of the doors, and then over the top of the door, the little, everywhere. There was an observant Orthodox Jewish family that had the Passover, the blood of the Passover lamb. Nobody died there. And the firstborn of every Israelite would walk up to the lamb. They were to kill the lamb, sprinkle its blood, apply its blood with hyssop, and then they would roast the lamb. And every firstborn in the house that night that went up to that table where the roast lamb was, they'd look down at the lamb and they would know in themselves, they would know, I'm guilty, but I'm alive because this innocent lamb dies. And let me say this, every time you come into the house of God here and we celebrate communion and the Lord's Supper here, and you see the emblems of the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you tell yourself, I'm going to live and I have eternal life because an innocent victim died for me. Every time you come in, that's what the Israelite knew. And so every year, God told the children of Israel, I want you to celebrate the Passover over and over and over again. The day that I passed over you in judgment, the day that a lamb died instead of the firstborn dying. I want you to celebrate that. And so, just outside of Jerusalem, in the fields around Bethlehem, there was a special group of shepherds that grew a special kind of lamb. How about that? Just outside in the fields around Bethlehem, there were Levitical shepherds who grew Passover lambs. The lambs in the fields around Bethlehem were incredibly special lambs. The males were incredibly special. These specially trained Levitical shepherds, they would gather to themselves. They'd been trained according to rabbinical law to find those special male lambs that would qualify as Passover lambs to remember the Lord's Passover each year. And they'd bring those lambs off to themselves. And they took incredible care of them. Incredible care, because they had to be without spot and without blemish. No bruises, no wounds, no scars. And there was this large, you can look it up online, Migdol Eder. You can Tower of the Flock, just Google Tower of the Flock. You can see images that look like it. It's not standing anymore, but there are images that look like it. There were many of these built around. There were these birthing houses for lambs. And so, gosh. And so it's a large stone. It's a large stone kind of barn. Stone barn. It's a tower rounded. And it has inside of it several floors. And there are these stone mangers inside of this place. And when lambs were born, when these potential Passover lambs, it was a male lamb that's born, they quickly took the male lamb, and they wrapped them. How many people, it's a very familiar term now. Mothers talk about swaddling their babies. I didn't know what that was until we had John Anthony. And I remember Sherry tightening up the blanket around him. She was swaddling him. It looked a little cruel to me at first. And she had to explain, no, this will console him. It will comfort him. He'll feel warm as a result. Well, the Levitical shepherds, they swaddled all of the male lambs that were born, not just to console them and comfort them. There may have been a kind-hearted shepherd that was about that. But it was to keep them from kicking around and knocking around. They didn't want any bruising. They didn't want any cuts. They didn't want any marring of the lamb. Because if the lamb is marred at all, it loses its benefit as a Passover lamb. It's disqualified. And they got to keep it just right for a year. So I think you know where we're at now, don't you? So Micah says this, O thou tower of the flock, to you is going to come it. The first dominion of the kingdom is going to come to you. And so by faith today, and I'm going to give you additional proofs. By faith today, I believe with everything in me. And I believe that that passage is given to us. It's prophesying exactly where the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be born. 500 years before he gets there, specifically, not just in, well, it had been amazing if we had been told that the Messiah was going to be born in Palestine. Wouldn't that have been amazing? If the Word of God had just told us, the Messiah, Christ, is going to be born in Palestine. But God did more than that. He told us the little city, the little village that he was coming to, Bethlehem of Judea, in the next chapter, in Micah chapter 5. It tells us, and thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the princes of Judah, unto thee shall he come, who's going to be the everlasting ruler. He's going to be the prince of the ages. The king of glory is coming to you. He tells us exactly what city he's going to be born in. That would be amazing, wouldn't it? But more than that, he tells us what building he's going to be born in. The tower of the flock. How do you know that? Because it's going to be first there that the dominion of the kingdom is coming. So what does that mean, the dominion of the kingdom? You all believe that the kingdom of God is on the face of the earth today? Do you believe the kingdom of heaven is here? We are sitting in it. But more than that, Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is where? It's in you. Jesus brought his kingdom. So when does the kingdom in the sense we're talking about this morning come on the face of the earth? When the king is born, right? The king brings the kingdom. And where's the first place that the king came? To the place that he was born. Does that make sense? Right? The kingdom comes to the place where the king is born. The king is bringing the kingdom with him. And that place where it first comes, the Word of God tells us, is the tower of the flock in Migdal Eder, where they so carefully take care, listen to this, where they so carefully take care of those Passover lambs that they swaddle the males when they're born. Now listen, here in the second chapter of the book of Luke, and for time I'm not going to read it, but you read the account, read the first 15 verses of Luke chapter 2 yourself. You notice whenever the angel comes to the shepherds, the Word of God said, listen to this, this nails it home. When the angel comes to the shepherds, these shepherds that are, I believe, a part of those Levitical shepherds, when the angel comes to the shepherds, the angel tells the shepherds, there's going to be a sign that is given to you. Now listen very carefully. The angel tells the shepherds, I'm going to give you a sign about where Christ is going to be born, where the Savior is going to be born. What's the sign that is given to them? He's going to be laid in a manger and what? Wrapped in swaddling cloths. You get that? Laid in a manger, wrapped in swaddling cloths. Now, according to Jewish historians, where is the only place they are with mangers using swaddling cloths. At the tower of the flock, Migdol Eder, where the Passover lambs are being born at Bethlehem. So the shepherds, and that's why I believe they were Levitical shepherds, when he told them, when the angel told them swaddling cloths in a manger, they knew right where to go. They knew right, they didn't need additional instruction. They knew right where to go. They told them, it's like, you know, my sister Sherry sends me into the pantry for a can of beans. I mean, sweats, she says, it's in the pantry, and beads of sweat start breaking out on my head. You know why? Because the can of beans can be right there in front of my, it's a man thing. Right, sisters? It's a man thing. You send us in after some, go get this out of the closet, go get this from the bathroom closet. And so we flail around, maybe we're looking or not. We flail around for about 5 minutes till we spend enough time, and then we come back and say, honey, I've looked and I can't find it. She just shakes her head. So she's gotten a lot better. So she says, it's on the second shelf on this end of the shelf. It'll be right there in front of you. That's where the espresso coffee will be. And it was right there. Now, if she hadn't told me that, I'd still been in there looking for it right now. These shepherds went right to it. What kind of directions are those? This will be the sign. This is how you'll know where he is. He's going to be in a manger, and he's going to be wrapped in swaddling cloths. Those shepherds, those special shepherds, who had taken care of those special sheep, knew right where that manger and those swaddling cloths would be, because they probably used them before. Isn't that incredible? So you put that with Micah chapter 4, and then you can see how this very specific prophecy about the exact place, I mean, it would have been a building about this size, except a couple of stories up, the exact place where the Son of God is born. What his name's going to be, what line he's going to come from. There's no way that men could make that happen. There's no way that men could write a book and make that happen. Young people, listen to me. You're going to have doubts sown in your mind by Satan. How is it that our Bible is better than the Hindu scriptures? How is it that our Bible is better than the Quran? How can we, in that very era, I've had people tell me, Brother Crawford, isn't it very arrogant for you to say that that your word is the supernatural? What's the difference between your Bible and the Quran? And one of the first things I tell them is this, is that I know that the Word of God is a supernatural book because, listen, I've just shared with you one prophecy this morning. I've shared with you one 500-year-old prophecy that's very specific about who the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be, what he's doing when he gets here bringing his kingdom. He's going to be the king, and he's going to begin and start it all in Bethlehem at Migdol Eder. That's only one of them, and I'm telling you there's over 333 specific prophecies in the Old Testament just like that about the Lord Jesus Christ, messianic prophecies that pertain to him that are specific, that can't be force-filled. You can't make it up. 333 of those, it's not possible that this is not a supernatural book. When so-called prophets like Nostradamus, I remember back whenever I was a boy, Nostradamus, who lived back in the Dark Ages, he got a lot of play as a prophet. Nostradamus lived in the Dark Ages. And I can remember tabloids writing about, some of y'all can remember back in the 70s, tabloids would write about, Nostradamus predicted that Russia would overtake the United States. Now this is Nostradamus' prophecies, the ones the world are impressed with. Nostradamus would prophesy something like this. A dark cloud will come out of the north and it will go to the west, and the west will be overtaken by this dark cloud from the north. And newspaper writers would say, well, tabloid writers would say, well, right there it is. See, Nostradamus, something from the north. That's got to be Russia, and the west, that's got to be America. The dark cloud's got to be their arm. How ridiculous is that? And people paid millions of dollars to get their hands on those articles. This is not a dark cloud's going to rise from the north and come to the west and overwhelm the... No. This is the word of God saying that the kingdom of God is going to begin on the face of the earth, the kingdom in the sense that we're here. The kingdom of God is going to begin on the face of the earth at a place called the Tower of the Flock, because 500 years later, the king is going to be born in Bethlehem in a manger and wrapped in swaddling clothes. And he's going to be laid. He's going to be laid where Passover lambs were laid. And he is going to be laid there correctly because he is going to become, he is born to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of all of the family of God. What a right place for the Lord Jesus Christ to come. And our Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb would come into this world and do what hundreds of thousands of Passover lambs that have been slaughtered before him, all of those innocent lambs, never removed one sin from one of God's children. But this man, when he by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, all at once in one offering, cleansed us all of our sins. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And so Jesus Christ, whenever he's with his disciples in the upper room, and it's the feast of the Passover, and it's the feast of the Passover in Jerusalem. This is before he goes to Gethsemane and just before he goes to Calvary. And he's having the Last Supper with his disciples. And he comes to the table and it's time to celebrate the Passover. And whenever he comes to his table, there is no lamb on the table. And why isn't there a lamb on the table? Because the Lamb of God is at the table. He's there. The real Passover lamb is at the table. Isn't that amazing? Tells us where the Lamb of God's going to be born. Where our spotless, without blemish, Lamb of God is going to be born. Bethlehem of Judea, the Tower of the Flock, laid in a manger, wrapped in swaddling cloths that had swaddled all over those other Passover lambs. Now, it's good to know, it's good to have our faith assured and confirmed that this is a supernatural, that this is a supernatural book, that this book is supernatural, that it's God's word, as we see specific messianic prophecies fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's amazing. But you know, the sweetest thing about all of that to me is that it points to the fact where he's born points to the fact that he is the Lamb. You know, the Passover lamb was called three things. It was called three things. The Passover lamb was called three things in Exodus chapter 2. First of all, God told Moses, I want you to take a lamb, male of the first year without spot and blemish. And I want you to have him for 14 days. You're to pin him up where people can walk by and inspect him. Jesus Christ, when he came into this world, to everybody else, was just a lamb. But I'm telling you, after inspection, after he had walked the face of this earth for 33 years, and there was no blemish in him, he appears before John the Baptist. And then the next time, we hear in the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus, he goes from a lamb, and then the Lord says he is the lamb. He becomes the lamb after it's proved that there's no blemish in him. So when John sees him at 30 years of age, John behold him and said, behold, the Lamb of God. But the sweetest part is this. The last time God refers to the lamb, in the 12th chapter, the Passover lamb, he said after he was a lamb, he's just a lamb. At one point in your life, he was just a lamb, right? Just a lamb. But then the time came whenever you saw that he was the lamb. And that was so precious, right? Whenever you could see that Jesus maybe you'd heard about from your mother and grandmother meant nothing to you. But then the time came that you could say, he's the Lamb. I know he's the Lamb. But the sweetest part of it all is whenever by God's grace you can finally say, and this is what the Lord told Moses, take your lamb. That's the best part, ain't it? Whenever you see the lamb is now my lamb. He's not just Brother Mike's lamb. He's not just Brother Elisha's lamb, but he's all, and I'm glad he's their lamb, but I'm real happy he's my lamb. He was my lamb. And not just a lamb. He was born to be our lamb, but he was also a king. And now today he's reigning. The lamb, he's both lamb and king. There's a lot more to be said, but it's 12 o'clock. It is 12:01. So if you're here this morning, you love the Lord, and he is not just a lamb or the lamb, but he's your lamb, and you believe that he was born, that lamb that was born to die, that he came to die for you. If you believe that, that's all the fitness God requires for you to come this morning. So we publish the open door of the church. We'd be glad to receive you in any way the gospel so authorizes. You come while we sing an appropriate hymn. And